careful hymn, isn't it? I understand that Wesley, who wrote so many, Charles Wesley, who wrote so many of these wonderful hymns, he used to put a Bible verse at the end of each line that he wrote, that he could justify every sentence that he wrote, every part of a hymn that he wrote, he could justify that from Scripture. And it's interesting to go through that hymn, and you can put verses at the end of many of the lines there. I don't know quite, on some of them I'm not quite sure, but on many of them I am quite sure, and it's a very good exercise. Well, it's very nice to be with you once again this evening. I do feel for our brother when he has to give out the notices, because I'd far rather preach than give out notices, because giving out notices is a very hazardous job. You always forget something and someone has to put you right, and all sorts of mistakes you can make. I remember a couple at our church years ago when it was given out by our secretary in those days, Mr. Powell, and he said, now of course Friday night is bonfire night, and the young people will be meeting, and Mr. Roberts has offered his house for the bonfire. And you think, that can't be right, you know, it can't be quite right. But that's what he said. And another time he said, now Saturday is going to be our senior citizens tea, and we want as many of you as possible to come along and sit on the tables with the old people. And you sort of think, sit on the tables? Now, surely he can't mean that. So you never know quite what you're going to hear from notices. The one I've heard quite a few times is, well, now we've got Mr. Greenbank as our speaker today. We welcome you. Thank you very much for coming on. Now next week we've got a really good speaker. And that's absolutely fine. That's absolutely fine. Right, let's get down to the Word of God, because that's one of the things we're here for, isn't it? God's Word is full of picture language. And there are pictures and illustrations of all sorts of gospel truths throughout the Word of God. And the Lord Jesus often spoke in parables, didn't he? In fact, in one of the Gospels it says that when he was addressing the multitude, he always addressed them through parables, pictures. Picture language, ordinary things that would illustrate spiritual truth. And we know how the Lord often referred back to the Old Testament in this way. You'll know that he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So he referred back to an Old Testament story to give light on a New Testament truth. He, as the Lord Jesus, he was going to be lifted up upon the cross. The people in the story there in the wilderness, they were dying because of the snake bite. We know that Satan is a serpent, and we know that we're all affected by the snake bite of sin. But those who look to the Lord Jesus and trust him, put their faith in him, they are healed, they are given life, eternal life, just as the people in the Old Testament were given life again when they looked at the brass serpent. On another occasion, the Lord said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the big fish, so he, the Son of Man, would be 3 days and three nights in the earth. So he used an illustration of Jonah to refer to himself in the New Testament and the truth that he himself was going to be buried for 3 days and three nights. So we're used to this idea of picture language. One of the wonderful things about God's Word is that this sort of thing comes right the way through the Word of God, from Genesis right the way through to Revelation, and over again it demonstrates so clearly the fact that this is the inspired Word of God. We believe this book is unlike any other book. This had a few human authors, but behind each one of them was the divine authorship of the Holy Spirit of God, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So there were something like 36, possibly 37, 38 human authors. It was written over a period of 1600 years, so most of those authors could never have conferred with each other to make sure they don't contradict each other. It was written in three languages originally, and yet we have this wonderful whole as God's Word, because it was written under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and therefore we believe it to be absolutely true, absolutely essential in all matters of faith and practice, the Word of God. And of course the Holy Spirit, who inspired the writers in those days thousands of years ago, is with us when we meet. He actually dwells within us, doesn't he? And he's here when we meet to open our eyes to the truth from God's word and secrets that he locked into those scriptures all those centuries ago, he can open up to us on an occasion like this. That's wonderful, isn't it? And we're going to be thinking very much about picture language this evening. It says in Hebrews that we have in the Old Testament types and shadows. Types. Things that we can learn from that, the Old Testament pattern, that now have a meaning in the New Testament. Shadows. The Old Testament is full of shadows. What's a shadow? A shadow is an outline with no detail. We come into the New Testament and we have the outline and we have the detail put into that shadow. So the Old Testament is full of types and shadows. And again, we should be thinking of some of those this evening. We shall spread pretty widely through the Word of God, as you may have gathered from the verses on the card there. I haven't got any three nice, neat headings for us this evening, but we're going to work our way through this subject about the robe of righteousness. The robe of righteousness. And you can see the verse there, Isaiah 61, verse 10, an Old Testament verse, but we shall see how it is referring to New Testament truth as well. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, wrote the prophet, for he has covered me with the robe of righteousness. The robe of righteousness. And very often, robes and righteousness are put together in the Word of God. And as I say, we're going to work our way through some of those this evening just to catch again a sort of a glimpse of the wonder of our salvation. When we receive the Lord Jesus as our Saviour, we are totally saved from that moment onwards from the penalty of sin. There's a doctrine called the justification by faith. When we receive the Lord Jesus as our Saviour, we are justified, declared just, or declared righteous in the sight of God. And that stands for all eternity. Our past sins and our future sins will all be forgiven at that moment when we receive the Lord Jesus as our Saviour. And in the picture language that we're using tonight, we can say that at that moment, we are clothed with the garments of salvation. We are clothed with the robe of righteousness. And we'll see in a moment that this is actually the righteousness of the Lord Jesus with which we are clothed at the moment of our conversion. So let's work our way through this. First of all, if we think about the Lord's robe when he was here, the Lord's righteousness when he was here, well, of course, it was perfect, wasn't it? And we've got a very interesting detail that John gives us. He's the only one of the four gospel writers that tells us this. It's in John 19, verse 23. His tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. Interesting little detail, isn't it? It was a perfect robe. There were no joins in it. There were no faults in it. It wasn't sewed together and put together artificially. It was one piece, all wrought in one piece, absolute perfection. And of course, we know that that was true of the Lord Jesus. His righteousness was absolute, wasn't it? He was tempted in all points like as we are, but he was without sin. And that's a remarkable fact because it only applies to him. Of all the billions and billions of people born into this world since Adam and Eve sinned against God in the Garden of Eden, there's only been one who has not sinned. That's an amazing fact, isn't it? You could travel to any part of our world today. What's the population? 7 billion or something. You could travel to any part of the world, speak to any human being you like, young or old, any nationality, clever or simple, rich or poor, whoever you speak to is going to be a person with a sinful nature because we are all born with that sinful nature which leads us away from God. We want our own way. As Isaiah says, we have turned everyone to his own way. And we see it in society around about us, but we don't need to look that far because we know that our hearts were the same, or still are the same, that we want our own way. Praise God that we have been converted. Praise God we've been saved. Praise God we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. But our natural state is one where we want our own way. And that's true of billions of people. So say only one exception to this rule, and that was the Son of God. Not that he wasn't tempted, he was tempted in all points like as we are. We read about the three specific temptations that the Lord went through, don't we? But I don't believe they were the only ones. I don't believe there was a day in the life of the Lord when he wasn't tempted in some way. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet he was without sin. And it's very interesting that when the Jewish authorities wanted to put him to death, and they wanted to find some charge against him, they couldn't actually find any charge that would stick. They didn't know just how to handle this. In fact, we're told in one of the Gospels that they bribed false witnesses. We'll pay you money, come along and say this. And then the false witnesses didn't agree. And the whole thing was a total farce, because they could not find any charge against the Lord. Pilate said three times, "I find no fault in him, I find no fault in him." And I noticed in the reading tonight, and I've never noticed it before, that Pilate's wife said, "Have nothing to do with this just man. I've suffered many things and dreamed because of him." And even she spoke of him as a just man. Peter and John, two of the closest disciples, both wrote letters in the New Testament, and both of them refer to the sinlessness of the Lord. Now, that's pretty remarkable too, because they had seen him in every possible situation. Not just when he was standing in front of the crowds and teaching the crowds or performing miracles or raising the dead, whatever it might be. They saw him when he was sort of off duty, when he was off guard, when he would relax. And when the pressure might be off, and there could possibly be a bad word. No. Peter says, John says, "Who did no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." And Peter says very, very similar words. And that was their conclusion about the Lord. No sin. There was no sin in him. His robe was perfect. As we said there, it was woven from the top in one piece without seam. Now, how different from us? Because Isaiah 64, very, very impressive words, aren't they? Isaiah 64, verse 6. "We are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags." The complete contrast to the Lord. And it's a very sobering verse, isn't it? All our righteousnesses. The best that we can produce. We're not talking about our worst, even our best. And it's not just our righteousnesses, the very best that we can produce is like filthy rags in the sight of God. And so we inevitably ask the question, well, if only there was some way, how can our filthy garments be removed and the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus become ours? As I say, that is exactly what happens at our conversion. So let's just think about what we read here in Matthew 27. When the Lord was in the hall there with the soldiers, he had just been scourged, which was a dreadful punishment in itself. He was brought into the hall where the soldiers occupied, and they were going to mock him because he was a helpless prisoner, and so they had a go at him. And they dressed him up in a purple robe, and they put a reed in his hand, and they put a crown of thorns on his head. Now, each of these details is important, and the one I want to notice there is the fact that they stripped him of his own robe, it says, in verse 28. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. They took off his perfect robe, and they put a scarlet robe on him. Follow the imagery through, and we know from Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." Interesting. They stripped him of his own robe, and they put a scarlet robe on him. And I see that prefiguring exactly what happened just a matter of hours later It says later in the story here, they put his own robe back on him, and he went out to Calvary, and there he was crucified. Now, we know, because Isaiah 53 verse 6 tells us, that there upon the cross, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. As if his own robe was stripped from him, and our scarlet sin was laid upon him there at the cross. Because there he became sin for us, he who knew no sin. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and so on and so forth. And so there on the cross, it's as if God the Father did what the soldiers had done in the hall there. He was stripped of his own robe. Our scarlet sins were laid upon him there. And there he bore the punishment that we deserve. There he died as our substitute, so that we can receive his robe of righteousness. Now we know he died as a substitute for Barabbas, don't we? That's very obvious from the story that we read there. I don't know whether Barabbas did actually go out to the scene of the crucifixion. I sometimes imagine that he may have followed along at the very back of the crowd. He's had a terrible shock that day, hasn't he? He was expecting to die, and then he was told that he was free. What did he do? Did he go along to the scene of the crucifixion, somewhere near the back of the crowd, and look over the heads of the people? If so, he could see his colleague so-and-so dying there for his sins, and his colleague so-and-so dying there for his sins, and he could say, well, I should be on that cross in the middle, but that man, Jesus, he is dying for me. And the hymn writer said, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a saviour. And that was true for Barabbas, and that was true for us. He went to the cross. He took our sins upon himself. He suffered the punishment from God the Father so that we might go free, so that in picture language we can receive his robe of righteousness. Right, let's follow that picture through various scriptures. Remember the parable that the Lord told about the kingdom of heaven? It says in Matthew 22 verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. The Lord taught in parables, as we said. In verse 12, when the wedding came to take place, there was somebody there incorrectly dressed. So they said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? He was incorrectly dressed. And there is going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb, and no one will be admitted who is not clothed with the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Because it clearly says in Revelation at the end of chapter 21, there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. We need to be properly clothed, properly dressed, ready for the wedding supper of the Lamb, the marriage feast of the Lamb. Just a simple human illustration. Years and years ago, I was with the Open Air Mission team at Epsom on Derby Day, and we were having our witness among the crowds there, and it was a very hot day, but in those days, the Open Air Mission, we were very correct. We were always told we had to wear ties, you see, so even on a hot day, we wore ties. And a man saw me standing in our little circle of people there, and he saw my tie, and he came over and he said to me, here, can you sell me your tie? Can you sell me your tie? You see, so he said, I need to buy your tie. Your tie, can I buy it? See? So I said, what do you want that for? So he said, well, he said, I wanted to go into the guard's enclosure, but they stopped me because I'm incorrectly dressed. I'm not properly dressed. So could you sell me your tie? So I said, okay. Pull it off, hand it to me. How much do you want? Give us a pound. I'll give you two. So then I had £2 for an old tie. Now, you see, he's got a problem. He was incorrectly dressed to gain entry to the guard's enclosure. And we have got to be, it's essential that we are dressed in the spotless robe of Christ's righteousness for us to be there at the marriage supper of the Lamb and spend eternity with him. The Old Testament? How does the Old Testament come to this? Well, first of all, come with me. Let's visit an Egyptian prison and think about Joseph. Why is Joseph in prison? Well, first of all, of course, he was sold as a slave by his older brothers, wasn't he? Taken down into Egypt, put into the slave market, sold to a man called Potiphar, worked his way up to some sort of position of responsibility and trust there within the house, doing quite well until Potiphar's wife urged him to go to bed with her. And he refused. And she was obviously very snubbed by this, and she accused him of rape. And when Potiphar came home, the accusation was made, and Joseph was cast into prison. No trial or anything. He was just cast into prison with little or no hope of a trial or ever becoming free again. All he's got to go on are the dreams he had when he was a boy, that he was going to come to a position of prominence and his brothers would bow down to him. But that was all he'd got to go on. And two people came into the prison, didn't they? The butler and the baker of Pharaoh. And they had dreams, and Joseph interpreted their dreams. The baker was put to death, as Joseph had said, and the butler went back to the palace. 2 years went by. And Pharaoh had a dream that troubled him greatly about the 7 lean cattle and the 7 fat cattle and so on and so forth. And he was looking for someone to interpret his dream. And the butler said, "Oh, I know the very person. There's a fellow in prison, and he is absolutely wizard at interpreting dreams. Send for him." Who is he? Joseph. And so Joseph was sent for from the prison. Now, what does it say about this? In Genesis 41, verse 14, "Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph," listen very carefully, "and he changed his clothing and came to Pharaoh." He couldn't come into the presence of the king in his prison garb. That would never do. And so when the order was given for Joseph to come before Pharaoh, you can imagine the people in the prison saying, "Oh, give him some proper clothes, give him some proper clothes." Because he was going to come into Pharaoh's presence. We can't come into the presence of God unless we are rightly clothed and our garments have been changed. And that, as I say, that happens when we receive the Lord Jesus as our Saviour. Think of another picture. You remember the very close friendship between David and Jonathan, and how they loved one another even as their own souls. There was this wonderful bond between them. And Saul was very jealous of David, and Saul was plotting to kill David, and the time came when the two chums had to part and go their separate ways. They made covenants with each other and so on and so forth. Let me just read you the passage. "When he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul." Listen very carefully. "And Jonathan," the king's son, "Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David." Who was David? Well, he's nobody. 8th son, some man, Jesse, in Bethlehem. Who was Jonathan? Well, he was the son of the king. And he took his robe off himself and he gave it to the nobody. Isn't that a lovely picture of what the Lord Jesus has done for us? The king's son, the son of God, the one who's king of kings and lord of lords. He stripped himself of his own robe and he has clothed us with his own garment of righteousness. All because of his love for us. This was why Jonathan treated David in this way. It was because of the love that there was between them. And the Lord Jesus has dealt with us in that way because of his love for us. And I don't know about you, but I struggle to feel and to realize that God loves me so much that he was prepared to send his son to die for me. And I struggle with the fact that the Lord Jesus went through all the suffering that we were reading about in our reading. And then he went out to the cross and he was nailed to a cross. And then he took our sins upon himself. And you always feel so totally unworthy. Why would the Lord do that for me? And the hymn's got it right, hasn't it? Was it the nails, O Saviour, that bound thee to the tree? Nay, it was thine everlasting love, thy love for me, for me. Let's have a look at another Old Testament verse. And here the Zechariah is the prophet. And chapter 3, verse 1 says this: Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Nothing to do with Joshua who led the children of Israel after Moses. I think there are four or five people in the Old Testament who have the name Joshua, and this high priest was one of them. Satan was standing at his right hand to oppose him, and the Lord said to Satan, The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the burning? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, Let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Fascinating details, aren't they? The high priest, he was in dirty robes. Take those dirty robes off him and give him new, clean, fresh robes. Exactly what the Lord has done for us. Taken our sin, cleansed our sin, forgiven our sin, washed our sin away. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed it from us. He says, Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. He's taken the filthy garments. They've been taken away, removed. And we have been clothed with the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Finally, just think about the prodigal son. He made a mess of it, didn't he? Went off thinking that he would go and really enjoy himself with the portion of his father's inheritance that belonged to him. And so off he went, and the money ran out, and he was reduced to feeding the pigs. And he was so hungry that he wanted to eat the filthy food that he was giving to the pigs. And he came to himself, and he said to himself, Even my father's servants have enough food to eat. So what on earth am I doing here? I'm going to go back to my father, I'm going to confess to him, and I'm going to ask him if I can be received back as a servant. Then at least I'll have a roof over my head, then at least I'll have food to eat every day. And so he came from the far country, he made his journey back towards the homestead, and he was greeted by the father who was looking out for him as the son came down the road. And the father didn't reprimand him. There was nothing about, what do you want? You made your bed, you lie on it. And there was nothing about, go and get yourself cleaned up before you speak to me. And there was nothing about, well, you might better come back as a servant, but you've got to prove yourself. None of that at all, was there? None of that. What did the father do? He flung his arms around his smelly son, and he said to his servants, listen very carefully, bring forth the best robe and shoes for his feet and a ring for his finger, kill the fatted calf, etc., etc., etc. But just think about that, what he said. Bring forth the best robe for my son. He was dead, now he's alive again, and so on and so forth. And you know, at the moment when I came to the Lord Jesus and received him as my Saviour, that's exactly what God said to the angel, bring forth the best robe for Alan Greenback, the robe of my son's righteousness. Place it around him. He didn't just say bring a robe, not bring any old robe, bring forth the best robe. And God has clothed us in the best possible robe, the robe of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. I looked up on the internet. The internet's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And I looked up to see if I could find any hymns on this particular subject. Now, I found loads and loads of Isaac Watts hymns that we never, ever sing. He wrote hundreds of hymns. And I did manage to find one or two that speak about this particular truth. We're going to sing one at the end in just a few minutes. couple of minutes now. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Mid flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. But then I also found a couple here that I don't suppose you'll know. And lest the shadow of a spot should on my soul be found, he took the robe the Saviour wrought and cast it all around. How far the heavenly robe exceeds what earthly princes wear. These ornaments, how bright they shine, how white the garments are. And then one obviously written on the passage in Zechariah. Thus saith the Lord to those that stand and wait to hear his great command, I have a sinner to renew, and lo, this charge I give to you. Pull his polluted garments off. Here, soul, here's raiment rich enough. Clothe thee with righteousness divine, not creature's righteousness, but mine. And the other well-known one, I guess, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. So, brethren and sisters, rejoice in the safety of your position in Christ. We are clothed with the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus. And that makes us sons of God, children of God, at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we give him all the glory.